Morning, church. Morning. I'm reading from Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 in the NIV. And this passage is called the Gibeonite Deception. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All of their bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us."
Thank you, Gloria, for reading from God's Word. I am Ben Baker. For those of you who don't know who I get to be one of the pastors here. I need to raise this up just a little bit. Probably mess with Carla. And I have the privilege of speaking to you on chapter 9 of Joshua. Really appreciate Gloria being willing to read those first six verses. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray, Father, that through your Spirit's presence here and your Spirit's presence in each one of us, that you would prepare our hearts for what you have to share with us, that we would give you complete freedom to move and work in our hearts, in our minds, in our understanding, to bring about the transformation you want to have happen this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody ever spent any time packing boxes to move? Most of you have. And there's a time where you're trying to fit stuff into a box and it's just not fitting in the box. You know, and I remember, to take it even bigger, when we were getting ready to move from the Chicagoland area out to Montana, so many, many, many years ago, we did it in two phases, a truck, and then Lynn and I and two youngest kids in our van and a trailer. And I remember having to try and pack stuff in the truck, and I did the packing and didn't do it very good. And there ended up being a lot of space empty that we could have put stuff into the back of that truck. So I knew that we were going to have a lot more in this trailer that we were pulling. And so I got someone who was really good at just kind of fitting stuff in so it all fit just nicely in that trailer, in that box trailer. And it was just fit. It was like a jigsaw puzzle. I just put it in there and it all fit together. And then we were able to close the door. Didn't even need straps. It was that tightly fit. Close the door and then we were on our way. But often in life, things don't fit in our boxes. They just don't. In our theological boxes, in our understanding boxes, maybe people that we know don't fit in the box that we want them to fit in. Who likes to fit in someone else's box? No one does. You know, but fitting things in boxes sometimes can be frustrating because it doesn't always work. And we're coming to a passage right now in Genesis chapter 9 with the Gideons. It doesn't fit in any boxes theologically. There's all kinds of questions that are raised in this passage as we look at it. But it all begins with an important statement being made in verse 1. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things. So I think we need to ask ourselves, what did they hear about? There's some clues in the passage. If you go down to verse 9, I'm going to need my glasses, that you have the Gideons making the statement, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. It goes on to describe that they had heard everything that God, the Lord their God, had done for the Israelites all the way back to Egypt. So we're talking about the plagues, the 10 plagues. We're talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. We're talking about the destruction of the Egyptian army. We're talking about the battles on the other side of the Jordan against the two kings. We're talking about the crossing of the Jordan. We're talking about the destruction of Jericho by marching seven times around and shouting. And then we're also talking about the destruction of Ai. Everything. But notice, it's not, they're not saying we heard about the might of the Israelite army. Doesn't say that. It says we heard about the fame of your Lord God. Now, this produces two responses. The first response is all these other kings, as Gloria read there, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they all come together to wage war against Israel. So hearing about all this stuff, they decide, hey, we need to get together, otherwise we're not going to have a chance at all. And then notice there's a very important word in the NIV there, however, in verse 3. However, we are told the people of Gideon heard everything, and they decided to use the strategy of a ruse. How many times do you use the word ruse, by the way? I think that when I read this passage, that was the first time I used or read that word ruse in a long time. But it's intended to trick somebody, to deceive somebody, to get somebody to buy into something that they're not necessarily going to automatically. And then we're given a very detailed description of the whole ruse, from the shoes that they wear, the clothes that they wear, the food they have, the wine, the sacks, what they look like. The food has mold on it. It is dry. A very clear, detailed description. And then they are sent off by the leaders of the Gibeonites to go meet Joshua where the Israelites are encamped in Gilgal. And they come up and they are asking the Israelites to make a treaty with them. And they again, the text again goes through, we have come from a very far land. And they ask, the Israelites ask the leaders, ask them, where are you from? Oh, we're from a very far land. And they say, look at our shoes, look at our clothes, look at our bread, look at our wine and our wine sacks. They're all very old because we've been traveling a long time. And then Joshua comes in and asks them again, how do we know that you are not from among the people here? Well, Look at the clothes, look at the shoes, look at the wine, look at the wine skins, look at the bread. It was warm before we left, and now it's dry and moldy. All of it to try and convince them to enter into a treaty. And then we're told, specifically, they did not consult the Lord. They did not counsel with God. And Joshua, we're told, entered into a treaty with them. That's an important thing there. They didn't counsel with God. This kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. I think of it in relationship to the previous text. You know, that was the battle of Ai, and the whole strategy, the timing, the step, everything God was involved in and making commandments and directions for everything that they were to do. And now they come to this point here. And there's an opportunity, and I can't help believe a little, what I call a little sanctified imagination, that they're feeling like something is up here, something is not right, because they're asking, how do we know you're not from here? How do you know you aren't deceiving? Well, they are deceiving them. When you feel like you're not sure if you can trust the person and trust what they're saying, I have a sense that that's what's going on. But they instead decide to enter in the treaty and never talk to God about this treaty. Now, I have no idea what God would have told them. And the reason I say that is will become more apparent later in the passage as we get through it. But I have no idea whether God would have said, yeah, make the treaty with them. Now, part of the problem here is there is a command given by Moses in Deuteronomy 7, make no treaty with the people and have no mercy on them. That was a very clear commandment. Now, from what they're being told, these people are not Canaanites, and that commandment was specific to the Canaanites and the land that they were to take. But they never check with God about making a treaty. So they go ahead and make the treaty with them, and then we are told 3 days later, it doesn't take long, they discover they lied. They actually live nearby. They actually are some of the Canaanites among us that we are commanded to destroy. And so then they start marching up there. The text does not tell us, other than using the word march, it doesn't communicate with us that this is a military movement, other than that word march. Like were they going up to go and destroy these Gideonites that had come down and deceived them? We're not given that, other than that word march that has that military sense to it. But they head up there. It takes them 3 days to get to Gibeon, to get to the cities that are around Gibeon that they're a part of. And obviously, Israel's a big enough army and well-known enough people that they obviously knew that, hey, they showed up. Something's up. And so they go to meet Joshua. They meet the leaders. And they talk about, hey, you lied to us. We've discovered the fact that you are Canaanites, that you live here. And they had that conversation. And notice the conversation. Then, verse 22, then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. And the response, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems right, seems good and right to you. And they were told that Joshua saved them and put them in charge of being woodcutters and water carriers. So what are woodcutters and water carriers? Let's get that piece out of the way. So they needed water and they needed wood, right? They needed wood for altars, for sacrifices in the tabernacle. They used water as well for other things that were done in the tabernacle. So that's what their job was to carry the wood and to get the water into the tabernacle, into the worship space of God. I want to highlight that for a moment in your mind. These are people that have decided to deceive the Israelites into making a treaty with them. They make the treaty. They enter that in with oath. And then they are in the tabernacle serving the Lord. And we're told they're still there doing this to this day at the end of the verse, end of the chapter. Isn't that interesting? There's a number of things I want to process with you in this whole account. Number one, I already mentioned the fact that God is silent throughout this chapter. God has been vocal in almost every single chapter in Joshua up to this point. And this is a time that you would have thought God would have spoken up, right? But he doesn't. He's completely silent about what is happening. Let me ask you a question. What do you do when you feel like God is silent? Because that happens a lot for a lot of us. What do you do when you feel like you're not hearing from God and you need to hear from God? Well, the Israelites decided to trust themselves and make their own decisions on matters. They didn't even go to God, didn't even ask God. I think the number one thing is when you feel like God is silent, don't do what the Israelites did here. Go to God. Pursue Him. A second thing is being patient and waiting for God. There was a time, actually, I'll use my own story from being a part of this church plant. I was invited by Scott Harris, the senior pastor at North Shore Community Church, to join and partner with Tyler to be planting this church. Now, I can tell you, I have never dreamed, had never thought of, had never considered the possibility of ever planting a church in my life. Never gone to any conferences that talked about it. Never explored what would it take to plant a church. Never been trained, never took a class, nothing. And so my first question to Scott when he asked me that is, why are you asking me? This has never even been on my radar. And I didn't know. I had no answer. I said, I don't know. All I can say is I'm going to have to pray about it. And it took me at least, definitely 2 months, probably 3 months before I actually heard anything or felt like I heard anything from God. I remember going home and talking to Lynn about it. And her response was, plant a church? You know, any thoughts, Lynn? No. She'd never thought about it either. I said, well, I need you to pray with me and seek God. And I would say weekly, if not biweekly, I'd bring it up with Lynn because many times when I was praying and having my own devotions and stuff, I'd be praying about it and thinking about it. And then I'd turn to Lynn and say, Lynn, have you thought about planting a church with Tyler? No. Yeah, I'm not getting anything either. But I'm going to trust God that He's going to tell me in His time. I'm going to be patient. And I continue to be patient. Then finally, probably about 2 to 3 months, I don't remember exactly, somewhere in that range, it was actually a sermon by Tyler. And the phrase that Tyler used was, the whole sermon was about getting involved in serving in some capacity in your church. And maybe if you've always served your whole life in some capacity, maybe God is calling you to serve in some capacity that you're not familiar with, that you're uncomfortable with. I thought, okay, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? I remember that phrase just stuck in my mind. And I remember going home after church on that Sunday and saying to Lynn, I'm starting to feel like God's calling us to plant that church. I'm not confident yet. I'm starting to feel like it. And I referenced what I just referenced, Tyler's message. So I waited patiently. It took a long time, at least from my point of view. I felt like people were pressuring me they weren't. No one was coming up to me, Ben, have you thought about it? Have you decided? No one said asked me that at all. But internally, I just feel like I need to come up with something. I need to tell them something. I need to let Tyler know. I need to let Scott know. I need to let someone know something, but I wasn't getting anything. And we often feel that pressure externally, but it's not, or even internally, but it's not really God pressuring us. We just get impatient. And I think there's on some level here, there's some impatience for the Israelites wanting to, we need to decide. These people came from a long place, a long ways away. We need to help them decide. We got to decide whether they're going to make a treaty. Well, I think we just need to be patient and wait for God to speak, even if people are actually pressuring you to make a decision. The second thing I want to deal with is the oath and treaty. I already made mention to the fact that they were breaking a commandment that God gave to Moses for the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, not to enter into treaty with anybody. And here they are entering into this oath. And they don't want to break this oath because they fear God's wrath on them if they break the oath. I don't have an answer. It is what I would call an apparent contradiction from our perspective. It's apparent. It's not an actual contradiction. I want to take you, though, to a passage, and this is going to be my first slide. 2 Samuel 21, 1-2. Notice this. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "This is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now we know that name, right? "The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. Interesting. God was honoring this oath that they entered into. Because when Saul went against the Gibeonites, God punished Israelites with a famine. And David didn't understand where the famine came from and why it was there. So he sought God to find out. I think one of the things that I take away from it, because there is a contradiction, to make no treaties, they made a treaty entering into this oath, and God honors it. One of the things I am figuring out from is God wants us to be people of integrity. That if we make a promise, we keep a promise. That is important to him, because that's in some way an expression of who our God is. And what's happening through all of Israel, as they are going through this process, is God is revealing who he is to everyone else. Remember, because of everything they heard about the fame of their Lord God. So when it comes down to keeping their oath, there's a connection to the character of God here, even though it's breaking the commandment not to enter a treaty. And I don't have an answer, as I said, for why this contradiction can occur, but clearly God honored the oath as well, supported them. In most contracts today, if you lie about anything on that document, the whole contract can be null and void, and you can be held liable for lying on that contract. But not here. And clearly, the Gibeonites lied to the Israelites. They were among the Canaanites. I don't understand it. But I think we can get some depth of understanding of God through what God chose to do. Now, I want to tell you this, and I need to share a little bit, and I don't intend to embarrass Gloria. We have a sermon squad, and we meet every Tuesday, and we talk about the message 2 weeks out that whoever's going to preach. We process it together, and the person who is preaching, which was myself, gets to hear some of those thoughts from people. And I remember that Gloria had a comment about the Gibeonites there, that this is strange. They lie, and they get to serve in the house of the living God. Now, at the time, I didn't think much about it. I said, yeah, you're right. Good point, Gloria. That was kind of my thoughts. As I'm driving home after we're done, and I'm sitting here trying to figure out how to deal with this, Gloria sends me a text. "Ben, I really feel impressed. In fact, I've got it. I'm going to read the text." I know that's a little bit odd, but that's okay. Just stay with me here. I've saved it because I think it's important. So, "Hi, Ben. I'm still thinking about chapter 9 ideas. I'm still looking at it from the outsiders, Gibeon's perspective. Here they are, outsiders, basically seeking mercy. And after all the deceit, they still get invited to live with God's people. I totally see Jesus here." because we were all at one time outsiders. Jesus draws us in. Sinners and all, they got to work for the Lord. Cool, huh? Her pressing that point with me, I remember reading it and thinking, okay. And I was going a completely different direction. I'll just let you know with the whole message. Okay, I need to do a little deeper dive here. So I did. Let's learn about the Gibeonites a little bit. I found that passage I just had up there about the oath. Show me the second slide. I started looking up Gibeonites, and notice how often the Gibeonites are a part of the Israelites. Gibeon became a priestly city. The Ark of the Covenant stayed in Gibeon often in the days of David and Solomon. You see that in 1 Chronicles. And then at least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. You see that also in 1 Chronicles. Then you have God appeared and spoke to Solomon at Gibeon, 1 Kings. Gibeonites were among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah in Nehemiah. They had a huge part in Israelites as a nation. I'd never thought about it. I've heard the story, the Sunday school story of the Gibeonites deceiving the Israelites. But Gloria prompted me to start doing a deeper dive. And I began to then I went back to the text itself. Go to the next slide. Now, I know Tyler has talked about chiastic structures in the past, so let me give you a little quick update. It's all about parallelism, and the one line that is not parallel with anything else is the point. So you have this whole deception. There is a chiastic structure in that description of the plan to deceive and the deception itself, and the chiastic structure means you have parallels. So you have A and A, okay? You have B and you have B, C and D, and then E. And notice what is in the middle here, heard of your God. It's all about outsiders hearing about God and what God will do when they respond to what they hear about God. Now, how did the Gibeonites respond? They feared for their life. One thing, they say that. They make that statement. We heard that you're going to destroy us. We recognize there's nothing that we can do. We are recognizing that your God is the God. They have no idea how to respond to this God. They don't have any knowledge, biblical knowledge. There's not a Bible written at this time for them to go to some passages and learn, well, how would God want us to respond if we want to trust him? They have no idea. They just have their own ways of trying to figure it out, and the only thing they could come up with, hey, maybe we can trick them into a treaty, and maybe they'll still honor it even though we lied to them. Guess what? The Israelites not only honor it, but God honors it. God's grace overwhelms all of our sin and misunderstanding and confusion. And all that God was looking for and God responded to, even though it appears as that he is silent in this passage, he is not silent. He's working in the Gibeonites to transform their hearts. Why didn't they respond the way the other kings responded? If you go to the next chapter, we're told in chapter 11, actually not the next chapter, but in chapter 11, we're told that God hardened the hearts of all the kings. He did not harden the hearts of the Gibeonites. He did not harden the heart of Rahab. Remember Rahab, another outsider that reasoned and negotiated with the spies to save her family because she recognized, didn't understand how the right way, quote unquote, is to respond to a holy God. I just know this God's the true God and I want to trust him. And that's all the Gibeonites were saying. This is the true God. Whoops. And I want to trust you. We have a pastored a church in Montana. I think most of you know that. Actually, moments. It was even further back, even further years back in Illinois. I was a pastor at a church. There was a young man that would kind of wander around town. Couldn't work because, you know, he had cognitive delays and other things going on. But he would wander around town. Everyone knew him as Steve. That was his name, Steve. And, you know, people would say hi to him. He was friendly, but he'd literally spend his whole day just walking around town. Everyone knew where he lived, you know, and then he'd go back home, and that's what his life was. You know, you try and have a conversation with him, and it just wouldn't quite connect, you know, because he'd have these repetition thoughts that he'd want to talk about and wouldn't get through. All I can say is the Lord laid it on Lynn's heart to invite him to church. So she did. Actually, there were a few times she actually picked him up, but then he eventually started walking himself every Sunday. And it was, you know, about a 3/4 mile walk. He walked already, so it wasn't that much further than where he was walking every day. But he'd walk to church and he'd always get there on time. Well, Lynn decided, I want to sit down and try and share the gospel with him. So she did. She sat down and tried to share the gospel with him and communicate to him. And while he's talking about those things, then she says, hey, would you like to pray and ask Jesus into your heart? And he said, yes. And so he repeated after Lynn, you know, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you rose from the dead. Please live in my heart. Very simple. Very simple. And he repeated those verbatim. And I remember Lynn coming home and said, I think Steve accepted the Lord today. And I said, did he understand what you were saying? It was my thought. Did he really understand it? And honestly, I never really was convinced one way or the other, but I said, that's in God's hands, not mine. I don't get to make that decision. You know, Steve is still going to that same church. They've had multiple pastors since I resigned that church and left. But Steve is still there every Sunday at that church. He's not someone that fits in our box. He doesn't fit in anyone's box, to be honest with you. But God's grace, I can't help believe, based upon the fruit of his life, the simple step of just going to church. Simple step of God's grace in his life. We don't have to get everything right. We want to, and we should want to, because we want to honor our God. But God is not someone up there that is looking for you to have the right exact words and recipe to what trust in him looks like. All that he is looking for is for you to trust him. Simple trust. The Gibeonites lie about who they are, lie about what they're wearing, lie about what they're eating, lie about what they're drinking, just because they don't know what to do. But they do know they want to serve this God, and here they are. My last slide. Oh, okay. I'll read it to you. Good thing I have it. Psalm 84. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness. That's the Gibeonites to a T. They'd rather be servants hauling water and wood and be in the house of God than have all the blessings of the world that it can offer. And that is what trust is. Choosing God above anything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we choose you You are the God, and we can trust you. Even when sometimes what you do in our lives doesn't fit in our little box. We often want to put you in a box. Lord, you just ask us to trust you even when you are outside the box. Help us, Lord, to just continue to grow in trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.